Well, let's pick up our study in Romans chapter 9, and verse number 30 is where we want to pick up tonight. This ninth chapter, Paul has been, and all the way through to the 11th, actually, Paul is really expressing his concern for his Jewish brethren. He is heavy in his heart for Israel because he was one of them. I have a real heavy heart for Presbyterians. Because I was one, and I know, you know, I know the condition that many of them are in, and those of you that came out of other religious traditions, you will feel that way about the people that you knew. Some of them, family members, and so on. Paul says, "I have verse 2." He says, "I have great heaviness in my heart for Israel, because they had all of the benefits and all of the opportunities. They had the Word of God. They had the patriarchs. They have the revelation of God. They had everything going for them." They had the covenants, and yet still they failed to obtain what God had meant for them. And so he, in verse 30, he asks this, Paul is great for asking these rhetorical questions. Well, what shall we say then? In other words, what is the point to everything that I've just been discussing here? The point is this, that the Gentiles, and a Gentile is what? What is a Gentile? How would you define Gentile? Yes, but more than that, more specific. Other than a Jew, other than an Israelite. Yeah, the term Gentiles is often used collectively to describe unbelievers, and that's true. But the definition of the term Gentile means anybody who is not a Jew. What shall we say then? Well, here's the whole point I'm trying to make through the entire letter that I've written here, that the Gentiles, those who were Jews, or non-Jews, who had no covenant, who had no promises, who did not have the Word of God, who didn't have the patriarchs, who didn't have anything going for them, and because of that, they followed not after righteousness. In other words, they weren't seeking righteousness. Now let's define, I guess maybe before we read this verse, we need to refresh ourselves on the definition of this word righteousness. Righteousness literally means being right. And it means being right in a lot of different ways. It means, first of all, being right in the eyes of God, having right standing with Him. In other words, being just in His eyes, not guilty, innocent, holy, as it were. Righteousness is the quality of being right, being good, being innocent, being without fault. And Paul says that the Gentiles were not really seeking after that, but they attained it. They were not living their life to try to obtain right standing with God and to obtain innocence with Him. Turn me down a little bit, guys. I feel a little strong here tonight. They weren't following after that. They were not seeking it, but they attained it. Even the righteousness which is of faith. Now, what he's talking about here is he's going to be telling us about two different kinds of righteousness. He's been sharing that, hasn't he, since the first chapter of Romans, especially chapters 3, 4, and 5. He's been talking about two kinds of righteousness. The one kind of righteousness is the kind that I earn on my own because I do things right. If I don't take the Lord's name in vain, if I don't run around on my wife, if I don't steal, if I don't covet, if I don't lie, then that makes me right. It makes me righteous. I have the righteousness which is based on my deeds and my works and my life. Now there's another kind of righteousness, which is a righteousness that is not earned, but a righteousness that is granted. It's given. That is the righteousness that Paul describes as the righteousness of faith. God said to Abraham, not if you live perfectly, but rather if you believe me, I'm going to make you righteous. And I'm going to look at your life, and I'm not going to look at your personal holiness and your personal innocence. I'm going to look at your faith. And if I find faith there, I will count it as if you were innocent and as if you had never done anything wrong. That is the righteousness which is of faith. Now, the Jewish people have been from the beginning looking to find righteousness, right standing with God, and innocence in His sight. How were they trying to find it? They were trying to find it on the basis of earning it through their works. Through, what would be another word for works? Deeds. Another description for works would be personal holiness. I like that term because it really describes what a person's trying to do. I want to be personally holy. That means that God, when He looks at my life, won't find anything wrong with me, and He will see how faultless I am, and He will declare me righteous. Oh, ain't I good? See. Now, there are lots of people, millions, I'm sure I could say millions without exaggerating, who are trying to obtain this kind of standing with God right now, this very day. Some of them are in your family. Some of them used to be you. And you thought that if you were a member of the right church, if you got water baptized, if you had, went to confession regularly, if you were faithful in your church, some of you thought that tithing would make you righteous. And there are many who think that today. There are some who think that if I spend an hour in the Bible and in prayer every day, that will make me righteous. Some think, well, as long as I don't drink, smoke, commit adultery, or swear, I'll be righteous. That is the righteousness which comes by our doings. And it is righteousness that is deserved. It's righteousness that is earned. It is righteousness that becomes ours because we have qualified for it. The other kind of righteousness is a righteousness that God grants as a gift purely on the basis of something else He sees in us that is apart and distinct and quite different from our doings or our personal holiness. Now, there's nothing wrong with personal holiness. The Bible encourages us to have personal holiness. But the thing that I find and what I feel pressed in my spirit to be teaching on is to make sure that we understand that personal holiness does not qualify us any more for the love of God and the blessings of God than simple childlike faith does. And the reason that I feel pressed in my spirit to do that is that so many of our church people really have misunderstood this and have misunderstood it on the basis of what they've been taught. Even whole denominations are called holiness. There's a whole movement. It's not as strong today as it was 50 years ago, I guess, 60 years ago. But those that were holy, you know, there was holiness people, and then there was everybody else. And the holiness people, because of an incomplete revelation in this area, really, I mean, they were sincere towards God, but they were seeking after Him not according to correct knowledge. They were zealous for God. They loved Him. You don't go through what holiness people went through. You don't do that. You don't make yourself look like holiness people typically did. You don't deny yourself the things that everybody else is enjoying. You don't do that unless you're serious about the things of God. I mean, these are sincere people, and I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. Deeply, deeply committed to the things of God, but really ignorant about the righteousness which comes of faith. And understood perfectly. We talked about this when we were back in Romans 3 and 4 and 5. about how so many people in the church have a real good understanding of the grace of God that comes in the salvation experience, and that we are only saved by grace through faith. There's no other way. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. However, we have misunderstood that the way we stay saved and maintain our relationship is also through the by the grace of God through our faith. We don't change from grace to works. You remember when we talked about that? It's so important. Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said, you stupid idiots. This is the words he used. The Greek word is idiotes. You stupid idiots, Galatians chapter 3. Did you begin in the spirit and now you're going to be made perfect or complete in the flesh? You know, you were a dirty, rotten, scoundrel sinner and God still saved you, and now you're going to become more saved because of your goodness? It didn't make any sense. And that was the problem the New Testament churches had. That's the problem that the present New Testament church has. I've told you many times this image, what God showed me early on in my Christian walk. He showed me, at that time I had some horses and was into that kind of thing, and he used that image to explain to me that when you're trying to get on a horse, it's like attempting to get in the kingdom of God and become really a part of the family of God, and the devil is there to hold you back all he can. And it's like a man trying to keep somebody from getting on a horse. If you want to prevent somebody from getting on a horse, as he's trying to get on, you just grab him by the pocket or you grab him by the belt and you just hold him back so he can't get on. And the devil fight, see. So fight your sister and fight Skeeter and everybody else, you see, who's coming into the... Fought little Lauren here. You realize what was going on last week? Spiritual battle going on that none of us knew about. Hallelujah, our Jesus knew about it. And the devil doing all he can to keep that little girl from getting on that horse. But once you get on, you throw your leg up over that horse, you know what the devil does? He gives you a push. Because he really doesn't care whether you don't get on or whether he throws you off the other side, as long as you don't sit the horse. And this is what he does to Christians. If they're bound determined to get up on the horse, he gives them a shove into excess. And while personal holiness is certainly something that all Christians ought to embrace, because we want to be like Jesus, don't we? And we don't want to bring reproach upon his name. And the devil knows that. We want to do what's right. And so what does he do? He shoves us into this idea that I can maintain my relationship with God on the basis of my personal holiness. I can enhance my relationship with God on the basis of that. I can get more from him, hey, because I'm better, okay? And we begin to develop a certain sense of personal pride. Well, I know I'm not all I ought to be, but boy, I'm feeling pretty good about myself. You know, you got to be careful about that because you can slip over the edge. And while we received our salvation, our righteousness, our right standing with God, and our innocence, our not guilty sentence or verdict on the basis of our faith, we think that we can improve our situation on the basis of our personal deeds. Not true. Not true. Now, the Gentiles, let's go back to verse 30 again, and with that in mind, let's see how he compares the non-Jew, the pagan, with the Jewish person who has all of these wonderful benefits, the word, the patriarchs, the covenants, and so on. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, the Jewish people, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. And so here you have one group of people who very much want to be innocent in the eyes of God And they're doing everything that they can, everything that they think that they can do, except they are trying to, they're trying to develop this relationship with him on the basis of their personal works. Then on the other side, you have a group of people who have lived their entire life reprobate. And all of a sudden, they hear the gospel, they hear the word of God, it's good news, and they believe it, and boom, they attain what these people who've lived all their lives have failed to achieve. Now that happened to the church. That's happening in the church right now today. That is happening right now today. This isn't any different than what's going on today. And some church members are really angry about this. They don't express it unless they get squeezed. But deep down in their heart, they are angry at God. They're angry at the whole thing, because here's a guy out here who was a lecher. He was a whoremonger. He was an adulterer. He was a drunkard. He beat his wife. He cared nothing about his family. He was derelict. He made his family miserable. And on his deathbed, he tells the chaplain in the hospital, "Tell me how to pray. I don't know how to pray." And after living his entire life and making everybody miserable around him, on his deathbed, he gives his life to Jesus. And he's going to be saved, they say. Here I am. I've denied myself. I denied myself whiskey. I never had it. I denied myself beer and women and luxuries and so on. I did all these things. I'd go to church on Sunday when I didn't want to. I really wanted to go to the football game, but I go to church. And here's this reprobate. You're telling me, God, that you're going to take him in at the last minute like that? Well, Jesus told a story about some men like that, didn't he? He said there was a fellow who had some fields and vineyards, and he went out early in the morning and he hired some men to come and work, and he said, "I'm going to pay you a penny, a denarius, which is a day's wages. I'll pay you a day's wages." Hey, great. They came and they worked. So he goes out at 9 o'clock in the morning. He says, "I need some more workers." And he goes down to the corner and he finds some more. "I won't pay you a penny, a day's wages. Come on in and you work." "Yeah, fine." He goes out at noon. He needs some more. He sees he's not getting his crop picked, and they come and they work all day long. He's bringing the men in. He goes out at the last hour because he still can't get his crop all in and he needs a few more workers. And he hires some more workers and he says, "I'm going to pay you a day's wages, a penny, a denarius. You come and work." And they come and work, and it's all over and it's payday. And he takes these last people and he pays them a day's wages, what he agreed. And the guy that came out and worked all through the day and worked in the heat of the day, he has his hand out and he thinks, "Well, I agreed to work for a denarius, but sure, if he paid this guy this much, sure he's going to pay me more because I'm worth it." And the master gives him the same pay, what he agreed on. And what does he do? He gets bitter, doesn't he? Gets angry. "Hey, this guy lived his whole, he spent the whole day under the shade of a tree. I'm out here in your field sweating bullets all day long. I'm the one who sunburned. He comes out here right at dusk and picks a few of your melons, and you pay him the same thing you paid me. That's not fair." Now see, there's a man who has tried to earn his, and here's another man who came and just took the grace of the householder or the husbandman. And that's exactly what happens in church today. There are Christian people who have been there the whole. I tell you, I have seen it happen in churches where a group of people will get a vision from God. They're going to start a church. Oh, it's exciting. God's moving, the Holy Spirit's moving. We have a pastor and we're going to build and we're going to give, and they're giving sacrificially and they're working and they're up here nailing and, you know, and they're wallpapering and they're all of this, you know, getting all of this ready. And they go through all of the agony to build the ministry. And then all of a sudden, God begins to bring in the people, which ostensibly was the purpose of establishing the church anyway. And here come these people who did nothing. I mean, while those Christians were up here at midnight nailing the 2x4s up, some of these people were out drinking in the beer halls. But in they come to the church, and you got somebody in there who gets bitter. Because I worked. These people did nothing. There's another example Lazarus had two sisters. One named Martha, one named Mary. Remember that? Martha's in the kitchen. Now, if she could be happy in her work and happy in her preparations and so on, that's fine. I mean, that, you know, people have ministries in those areas. But she got bitter because she was doing all the work. And her sister is out here. She did nothing, but she's sitting at the feet of the Savior. All through the Word of God, we see that, don't we? Right now in our Sunday school class, we're studying the story of the prodigal son. Good example, isn't it? The young man goes out, he spends half of his father's fortune. He threw it away on wine, women, and song. The elder brother stayed home and looked after the family and the farm and so on. And here comes the younger brother home, and the father is going to have a party. Kill the calf. Get out the great robe for him and the rings and let us have a party. Notify everybody that my son was dead and he's now alive. He's lost and I found him again. Let's have a party. And the elder brother, I've been here all this time. You never had a party for me. Never killed a fatted calf for me. What's the matter? I got the plague or something? We have to be careful. We as Christians have to be careful of this. This is how it gets expressed in these other areas. So here's Israel, who's been working centuries. They have been working to bring in the kingdom of God. And all of a sudden, here come these pagan people. Yesterday, they are in the temples of the pagan gods, fornicating with the temple prostitutes. And today, they're sitting in the service. And the Jews don't like it. Paul says, the Gentiles have really found God's righteousness because they didn't seek to earn it or develop it on their own. They simply accepted it by faith as a gift from the hand of a gracious God. On the other hand, the Jews that thought they could make a contribution to it, they never attained to the law of righteousness. Verse 32, Paul said, well, how did this happen? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Does anybody know what the stumbling stone is? The stumbling stone is Jesus. For he quotes here from Isaiah chapter, I believe it's 28, and Peter quotes this also in his writing, in his first letter, chapter 2. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, not be confounded, shall not be disappointed. We talked about this, I think, one of our recent Wednesday night meetings. Jesus is a stumbling stone. Why is he a stumbling stone? He's a stumbling stone because in ourselves we want to know that God owes us. This is what's wrong with man. I mean, this is the root problem. This was the problem in the garden. This is the problem with you. This is the problem with me. Bottom line, mommy, I can do it myself. Get out of my face. Leave me alone. I can do it myself. We see it in little children, don't we? The minute that they can get a spoon in their hands, they don't want you around when they're eating. They throw it everywhere, but they want to do it themselves. This is in the fallen nature of man. When young people get a little younger than this group right, a little younger than this group right here, immediately they know everything. Don't tell me anything. Don't do anything for me. I do it myself. Right? When we get to be adults, We're just a little smoother at it. But we have the same problem. And in our dealings with God, we want to have the upper hand. And we want to know that we can go to God in at least in part in our own righteousness. When Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4, the early verses about Abraham, he talked about this very thing, and he said, if a man is given a reward because he has earned it because of his works, then it's not a reward at all. It's simply a payoff. It was owed to him. But if a man who didn't do any works and still he gets the reward, that's what grace really is. And that's what God is granting to us. Religious people, the hardest people to reach with the gospel, with any part of the gospel, I'm talking about the new birth gospel, the baptism of the Holy Spirit gospel, the healing gospel, the hardest people to reach are religious people. They're the hardest ones. Because they have been working so long and so hard trying to do it on their own. They have been working towards the law of righteousness, failing to attain it. And until they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, Jesus. Why is Jesus a stumbling stone? When you receive the righteousness that comes by faith, you must humble yourself and acknowledge that there is nothing that you can do. That's why Jesus is the stumbling block. You can't say, oh yeah, well I'll take Jesus plus my goodness. Well, I'm going to take Jesus plus I'm going to be circumcised. Well, I'm going to take Jesus plus I'm going to take my baptism. I'm going to take Jesus plus I'm going to take my family heritage. See, it sounds too easy for a religious person, because a religious person has been taught and has come to a place where he understands that if you don't do right, God's going to get you for that. If you don't live right, if you don't think right, I know religious people that are so beaten down with the fact that they can't control their thoughts. And they get bad thoughts. How many of you had bad thoughts? Now, the rest of you aren't telling me the truth. I know better than that. And see, if you don't understand what we're talking about here tonight, you get so condemned over that. Just that you had a bad thought. You know, a bad thought is not sin. You understand that, don't you? We've talked about that. It's acting upon it or being willing to act upon it. That is what makes it the sin. Okay, let's go on here. Anybody want to comment on that much, what we looked at so far? All right, let's go on in the 10th chapter here. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That is a deep desire of my heart. I want my fellow Israelites to be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. This is what I was sharing before. They are zealous after God. Would you think, let me just use Paul as an example. Would you call Paul, before he became Paul, when he was Saul, would you call him a zealot? Boy, he was zealous, wasn't he? He was so zealous that he was willing to kill Christians. He was willing to stand by and watch others do it. Allah, when he held Stephen's coat, when Stephen was stoned to death. And he was so zealous that he purposely went to the authorities and got letters of authorization so that he could travel all the way from Jerusalem to Damascus, because he heard that there was a bunch of them over there. And he is defending God, isn't he? He is protecting the faith, defending the faith. A tremendous man of great zeal. But his zeal did not produce righteousness, because he was after the wrong thing. God said, I want your faith. Paul said, I'm giving you my works. God said, all of your works are like filthy rags. I don't want them. I can't use them. You give me a little bit of faith, and I'll show you how to move a mountain. But you give me a lifetime worth of works, and I'm going to show you nothing except a rag pile. And so Paul really, I understand why he had this revelation. He had really been through this. Martin Luther, I guess, would be another very excellent example of a man who was doing everything he could to find peace in his heart with a righteous God and couldn't find it until he read in Romans chapter 2, is it, or 3, that it is by faith and faith alone that a man is made right with God. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about, this is so clear, going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And see, this is the key word here to me is the word submitted. Submitted. You must humble yourself under the mighty hand of God if you are going to attain His righteousness. He's not going to give you His righteousness because you're some great preacher, some great singer, some great basketball player, some great father, some great son, some great husband, some great wife or mother. You forget it. You cannot qualify for His righteousness. You must simply accept it and receive it. And that requires that the pride of man must be submitted to the plan of God. The thing that keeps most men from being saved, those who profess to want to be saved, is their pride. I believe that if God would relent on this a little bit, if He would just back away from this and say, okay, I tell you what, you give me 50% faith and I'll give you 50% credit for your goodness. But He's not going to do that. It's either Jesus and Jesus alone and all Jesus, or it's no Jesus. See? It's either faith and faith alone and all faith, or it's no righteousness. Kids understand this. 4-year-old girl last Sunday night. Now, what has she done? Everybody knows this child. Huh? Don't you tell Jan I said that. This is a child left to her own devices who could wreak havoc. I don't mean she's a bad child. I just mean she's a strong. I think she's a lot like her mommy and her daddy. I can see mommy and daddy in this little girl. So what did she do? What did she do that deserved salvation? What did she do? I mean, what contribution did she make? She didn't make any contribution, did she? All she did was she invited the Lord to come into her heart and gave herself. She submitted herself to the righteousness of God. This is why I think in many, many families, most families, it is typically the women who get saved, not the men. Frankly, it's backwards in my. I mean, if I were going to do it, I'd do it completely the other way, because when the man gets saved, the wife and the kids generally come right with him. There are exceptions, but typically, when dad decides to really get on fire for God, the wife and the children. I mean, they're like mama duck going along, the little ducklings right behind. You watch it. You see it happen in the church, don't you? But when mama gets saved, oh, it's agonizing prayer for the bear. Isn't it? Agonizing prayer for the old man. Agonizing prayer for the kids. Well, why do the women respond? Because in order to really attain the righteousness which is of faith, you must submit. Women more naturally submit to authority of any kind, and women are more generally trained, taught to be submissive. Men are not. Men are taught absolutely the other way. If you raised your boys like the world would have you raise your boys, men don't cry, men don't take any garbage, right? You don't start a fight, you make sure you finish it. And isn't that the way men are trained? That's the way the world trains them, isn't it? How are you going to train a young man in that kind of an atmosphere and in that kind of an attitude and then tell him that he's got to submit to someone he can't see? And that's why it's so difficult for the gospel to be responded to generally by men until they get so miserable. This is why you see in the foxholes, in the jailhouses, and in the pig pens. That's where men get saved. Women typically don't have to go through all of that in order to get saved, because it requires a submission. Paul said, the problem they have is being ignorant of the righteousness of God and going about to establish their own goodness and their own innocence and their own righteousness. If they care about these things, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now here, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now that verse is pregnant with meaning. First of all, it says very clearly and very obviously that Jesus is what is in view as the end of the... We have this image that at the end of the rainbow, there's a pot of gold. There's some, if you follow the rainbow to its end, there's something at the end of it that you want and need. If you're looking through the law that God gave from the very beginning, if you look through the law and see to the end of it, what you will find at the end is Jesus. He's the finish of it. He's the completion of it. He said in Matthew 5, he said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it. He said, every jot, every tittle will be fulfilled. Nothing will pass away. Heaven and earth could pass away, but the law of God will be fulfilled. And he said, I'm the one who's fulfilling it. On the cross, he said, three words. In this particular instance, you remember the words? It is finished. Now obviously it wasn't done yet in terms of redemption was not finished yet, because Paul said that now Jesus had not really died when he said that. And so we know that redemption was not completely finished, or we wouldn't have needed the resurrection. And Paul said, if he didn't rise from the dead, you're still in your sins. So we know that God's plan wasn't finished. What was finished? He said it's finished. The law. This is the end of it. Why? Because the law had provided the blood sacrifices all through to cover man's sin. We talked about that today. As his blood was shed, that was the fulfilling, the finale, the completion of all of these sacrifices that were made in faith all through the centuries. It is finished. It's over. It's done. The purpose for which the law was established is now over. Paul wrote the Galatians and he says, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But when we have come to Christ in faith, we're no longer under the schoolmaster or the tutor or the governor. We're graduated, as it were. Jesus is the end of the law. The Jew was looking for his Messiah, but what he was looking for was not somebody to fulfill the law. He was looking for a Messiah with a sword that would give them natural, earthly victory and deliverance from their enemies. They did not understand, even though Isaiah prophesied it in Isaiah 53, they didn't know what they were looking for. Jesus is the end of the law. Now, as far as righteousness is concerned, Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness, okay? He doesn't say that the law is over. Is it still wrong to murder? So has that law been done away with? Is it okay now for us to make graven images? Is it okay for us to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain? No. See, the law's not over. It's just completed as far as righteousness is concerned. As far as having a relationship with God and having the gift of everlasting life, which righteousness produces in us, it's over as far as the law is concerned, but the law is not done away with. That's why he said, don't think I came to do away with it. Some want to just get rid of it altogether. But that's not what Jesus came to do. He came to fulfill it, to complete it, to bring it to an end as far as righteousness is concerned. Now, notice the last four words. This works for whom? And made it available, it does not belong to us on the basis of our personal holiness, on the basis of our doings or our deeds. It happens to work for everyone that believes. Now, hold your finger there and turn over with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse number 5, Paul writes, he's writing here to a pastor now, a young pastor at the church at Ephesus. Now, the end of the commandment, what would be another word for commandment? Law. The end of the law is charity out of a pure heart. Agape love out of a pure heart. What he's saying is that what the law should produce in us when we finally get to the end of it and we respond to the invitation of Jesus and make him Lord is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned or without any hypocrisy, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law. See, the church is full of people just like this today. There are those that are not satisfied to have attained, on the basis of faith, the righteousness of God. Now they see themselves as teachers of the law. And without realizing it, are putting the people of God back into bondage again, instead of a bondage to sin, back into a bondage of law, a bondage of trying to do something that is impossible to do. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. And so this is a person, these are people who are teaching, and they're very sincere in what they're teaching. However, they don't know what they're talking about, don't have a clue. But we know, verse 8, Timothy, we know, you and I, that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. I mean, it's good to teach your kids not to kill. Amen. It's good to teach your kids not to steal. It's good to teach your children not to covet what belongs to somebody else. The law is good. It's used in a right way. Verse 9, knowing this is something Christians ought to know, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but the law is made for the lawless and for the disobedient and for the ungodly and for sinners and for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, that would be those that steal people into slavery, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, this is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now we know that when a man's saved and when he invites Jesus to come into his heart, that God doesn't do away with his law. In fact, God does something with his law. What does he do? He writes it on your heart. When you become a child of God and Jesus comes to live in your heart, he writes his law on your heart so that you know, intuitively, you know, this is right, this is wrong, this is profitable, this is not profitable. It's in there. You don't have to tell a man whose heart tells him that it's wrong to commit adultery. You don't have to have a law against adultery. Do you? I don't think I have to have a law to keep Jim Fowler here from killing me. But I better have a law about murderers, because there are those who would want to kill me. But that law is not made for a righteous man. It's made for a murderer, made for a lawless man, a profane man. You don't have to have a rule in, we don't have a rule in church that says, that we don't have a sign out there when you come into the church, no intoxicating beverages. But if you go to a high school football game or a college football game, you may very well see that kind of a sign on every gate. No intoxicating beverages. Because a drinker needs the law, but a non-drinker doesn't. Do you understand the purpose here? So the law is good if it's used right. I don't want to live in a land where there's no law. I don't want to drive on Highway 5 without a line down the center of it, because some fool's going to drive on my side and kill me, kill my family. So I want a law. I want order. I want an orderly society. And the law is good. We ought not to reject it. We ought not to embrace it. We ought to embrace it. However, we ought to understand what its purpose is and what its purpose is not. Jesus is the fulfilling of the law as far as righteousness is concerned, but only to those that believe. Now, for the person that thinks that in the end everybody's going to be saved, here's a verse. This is one of many that qualifies salvation to those who believe. Okay, I think that's a good place for us to stop tonight. The next segment here, I've got to go all the way over to the 10th verse before we can really get the whole impact of it. It's obviously a continuum, but we'll look forward to hearing that next week. Anybody want to add to or comment about or ask a question about anything I said tonight? Did I say anything that you didn't understand, or anything that you're not sure that I taught in a balanced way? Anybody? All right. Well, let's everybody stand then. Does anybody need prayer tonight? Anybody need ministry?